to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to obey you with the obedience of faith. I don't understand why it takes such faith to sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," because we have this lurking thought that you're not really as faithful as we wanted you to be. You're not really as good as we wanted. It seems crazy that takes an act of faith for me, but we pray that you would give us the faith to trust that these things are true, even when outward circumstances are difficult. I pray that you would give us the faith to rest in you and trust that you are a good shepherd and that you will do what is good and that you will work all things together for good. I pray that that as we see your word in action and these stories of these men of faith from thousands of years ago, that you would strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin with verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21 and then read through the first five verses of chapter 22. Kind of see a three-part section, a three-part story here as David looks in three different places for refuge as he is fleeing from Saul and his hitmen. He begins looking in Philistia, in the Philistines, among the Philistines, a neighboring country, and he then looks for some refuge in Moab, which is also a neighboring country. And then he ends up settling down in a desert area in his home country of Israel. So I'll start at chapter 21, verse 10. Then David got up and fled on that day from the presence of Saul. So he went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, king of the land? Wasn't it about this guy that they were singing antiphonally during their circle dances, saying, 'Saul struck down his thousands, but David has multiplied tens of thousands'?" Then David sank these words into his heart and became very scared of the presence of Achish, king of Gath. So he resorted to duplicity in his presentation of himself in their eyes and acted insanely while in their control. He banged up the doors of the gate and let his drool run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, y'all can see the man is raving mad. What are you bringing him to me for? Am I lacking in raving madmen that y'all have to bring in this guy to rave for me? Is this guy going to come into my house?" And continuing into chapter 22, so David went out from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Then his brothers and all their father's household heard about it, and they went down there to him. Also, there assembled to him everyone who was distressed and everyone who had debt and everyone who was bitter in soul. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went to Mizpah of Moab from there and spoke to the king of Moab, "Please let my father go out with my mother to be with y'all until whenever I know what God is going to do for me." So he led them into the presence of the king of Moab, and they settled down with him all the days of David's being in the stronghold. But Gad, the prophet, said to David, "Don't settle down in the stronghold. Go and get yourself into the land of Judah." So David went out and entered the forest of Heret. So the first place David goes is to a city in among the Philistines, Gath. Why would he go there? Surely he knew someone would recognize him as the man that had killed so many Philistines. Remember, he'd gone out and killed 200 of them as the dowry for his wife. Surely they would recognize this is the guy that killed Goliath. Where was Goliath from? Gath. He was carrying Goliath's own sword. Remember, he picked up Goliath's sword at the temple in the last chapter. Why on earth would he go to Gath as a place of refuge? Of course, it'd probably be the last place Saul would look for David. He might have been safe from Saul. David was looking for a way to get completely out of Saul's jurisdiction, so this was a way to do that. David may have also reasoned that the enemy of my enemy will be my friend. So if the Philistines hated Saul and the Israelite army as much as Saul and the Israelite army hated David, then maybe the Philistines would take him under their protection. Maybe they'd even appreciate an Israelite champion coming over to their side. Maybe their respect for war champions would give them an in. But no, the Philistines of Gath want nothing to do with David. He was too dangerous to have around. Oh, there's a map there where I've circled in red the places that are mentioned in this bit of scripture. We have Gath out towards the Mediterranean Sea, and Adullam there in Judea, and then Mizpah. We're not for sure where it is, but somewhere in Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. And then the stronghold, we don't know for sure either. It may have been in Mizpah, may have been on the east shore of the Dead Sea in Israelite territory. But the Philistines considered David too dangerous to have around. He killed Philistines by the tens of thousands, according to the pop song anyway, and they'd heard the song too, because they quote it to their king. They even considered David to be a king. That's an interesting little tidbit there. Why do they call David a king? We can guess that maybe the word king just meant a regional champion or hero. Their king, the king of Gath, was only king over one city. Be like a mayor in our terminology. So maybe the word king had a wider range of meaning. They knew two kings aren't going to live real peaceably side by side in the same town. Kings tend to only one or the other survive. They already had a king. Letting another king in is going to cause trouble. Their king's name was Achish. Now, if you read Psalm 34, which is also written about this incident, you see that they call Achish Abimelech, which in Hebrew means, my father was the king. I think that that's just a title. If you were going to a meeting with the President of the United States, his name might be Joe, but it would not be polite for you to call him that. You would call him Mr. President. And so in this case, in the Psalm 34, they're calling him by the title, you who are king because your father was king, versus in 1 Samuel 21, he's called by his actual name, Achish. It's not a different person, and there's no conflict between these Bible passages. Psalm 34 and 56 were both written at this time, and they reveal what David was thinking. I want to just take the time to read through these psalms. You can turn in your Bible to Psalm 34. Let me start with Psalm 56. I'll start reading 56. This is, the superscription is, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So he's in Gath, captured, trying to figure out what to do. He's going to act like he's crazy in order to get away. But he says, be merciful to me, O God. For man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you and God. I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust, and I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day long they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He's afraid, and so he puts his trust in God. He believes that God sees and hears them, that God has a bottle that every tear he's cried, God is aware of and kept track of. David realized he's just gotten himself into a real pickle, so he changes tactics, acts like he's insane. He starts scratching and banging on the city gate, then falling down and gesturing wildly with his hands and drooling. The Jameson Fawcett and Brown commentary noted that an indignity to the beard is considered in the East an intolerable insult, whether done by another or to oneself. Culturally, this was a big deal that he would even let drool run down his beard. And it seems a little surprising, but the Philistines buy his ruse. And instead of taking revenge on him, they dismiss David, characterizing him as an irrelevant madman and expressing annoyance that the courtiers had even considered letting a guy like this into their fortified city. The Midrash suggests that Achish's wife and daughter were already insane, and that's what sparked the comment about we don't need any more insane people. I can't know that for sure, but and one reason why these pagan Philistines didn't want a crazy man in town was their fear of unknown gods. Remember, they've already been whooped up on once by Yahweh several years earlier. Now there's this guy outside their city possessed by who knows what spirit, and who knows what kind of havoc that spirit might wreak. So best not to even let him in. So for the second time in chapter 21, David has used deception to save himself. I'm not sure what to think, honestly. The commentaries that I read seemed to justify him at this point, whereas they didn't justify the deception that he used at the tabernacle earlier in the chapter. Andrew Willett wrote a commentary in 1607. And I really appreciate and really enjoyed reading that commentary on 1 Samuel. He said, this act of deception was justified because David put his trust in God. It was not in any religious matter which denied his faith. It was merely his civil behavior that he changed. And third, he didn't hurt anyone thereby, but intended his own deliverance without damage to any. Matthew Henry, about 100 years afterwards, in about 1711, I think, commented, it may be in some degree excused, for it was not a downright lie. It was like a stratagem in war by which he imposed upon his enemies for the preservation of his own life. It'd be kind of like if you're playing basketball and you fake one way, is that telling a lie? In Psalm 34, we have another picture of what's going on in David's mind at this time. the superscription in Psalm 34, it says it's by David concerning his being duplicitous in the presentation of himself before the face of Abimelech and when he expelled him and he moved on. Here's what David wrote. And this is an alphabet acrostic. I put it up on the screen so you could see that this translation of it does the same thing that the Hebrew poem that David wrote does. It starts with the first letter of the alphabet, and then the next line starts with the second letter of the alphabet, and it goes down. There's only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so he did the whole Hebrew alphabet, but it doesn't get to the end of the English alphabet because we have 26 letters. Anyway, so it starts, "All the time I'm going to bless Yahweh. His praise will always be in my mouth. Boasting about Yahweh is what my soul will do. Lowly men will hear and be happy. Cause Yahweh to be great with me, and let us exalt his name together. Didn't he answer me when I sought Yahweh, and he delivered me from all the things that terrified me? I him, and they will beam, and their faces will not blush. For this lowly man called out, and Yahweh himself heard and made him safe from all his crises. God's angel is posted around in support of those who respect him, and he will rescue them. How good Yahweh is. Y'all, taste and see. Oh, the blessings of the champion who takes refuge in him. Insufficiency will not be in the experience of the one who respects him. So respect Yahweh, you saints of his. Juvenile lions have experienced need and experienced famine, but seekers of Yahweh do not experience the insufficiency of anything good. Kindred, come listen to me. I will teach y'all respect for Yahweh. Life, who is the man so inclined? Loving the days in order to see what is good. Maintain your tongue away from evil and your lips away from speaking deceit. Negate evil, do good. Seek peace and hunt it down. The orientation of Yahweh's eyes is toward those who have been made righteous, and his ears are toward their hollering. Presence of Yahweh is among those who do evil in order to cut off their memory from the earth. Querying ones cried out, then Yahweh himself heard, and from all their crises he gave them deliverance. Right next to those whose heart has been broken is where Yahweh is, and he will make safe those whose spirit is crushed. Some amount of evils happen to one who is righteous, but Yahweh will give him deliverance from all of them. Tending all his bones, not one from among them gets broken. Unrighteousness will slay an evil person, and those who hate a righteous person will bear guilt. Vassals of his, Yahweh is redeeming the life of. So all those who take refuge in him will not bear guilt." This masterful acrostic is not the work of a madman. The faith-filled words show a great confidence in God's justice against the wicked and a great faith in God's kindness towards his people. May God give us a similar faith so that we won't become overwhelmed when we're threatened by godless men. Christians who stand up for God to obey him have been hunted by totalitarian governments throughout history. It may come around to us. I think a couple things that I would encourage keeping in mind when we experience oppression for our faith. First, God is all-powerful. This is something that David recalls to his mind in these Psalms. God can stop the hand of evil men, even as he did for David when he fled to Samuel at Naioth of Ramah. Saul fell at Samuel's feet and sang scripture songs, apparently. God could once. God has complete control. Secondly, God is just. God not only can punish evil, but he will punish evil in the final tally. We can have faith that if we wait on the Lord, justice will be done. And then the third thing to remember when we are oppressed is God loves me. But a caveat to that is God's love doesn't necessarily mean he's going to keep me alive. I'm not indispensable. So what if I die? Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul says it would be gain if he died, because then he'd be with Jesus. God's people must fear God more than they fear man and simply obey God no matter what. God will be more pleased with our faithfulness to him than he will be with how long we manage to retain our possessions and our lives on this earth. If we prioritize saving our lives and our possessions, instead of prioritizing obeying God, God's not going to be impressed with that. The superscription in Psalm 34 adds a little detail at the end of this episode, which is not in 1 Samuel, namely that David was expelled by the king of Gath. And so we come to the second place. Now, the staying in the wilderness and seeking asylum in Moab are kind of intertwined. I'm just going to deal with them separately and start with the Moab. Focus on the Moab part right now. David narrowly escaped getting killed in Gath. He escapes back up into the Judean hills to a wilderness area where there's a cave big enough to house several hundred men. This photo may be of that area. Again, nobody seems to know for sure. The cave of Adullam, which is a Hebrew word for something enclosed, a refuge, was about 10 miles east of Gath, about a dozen miles from his hometown in Bethlehem. So kind of halfway in between Bethlehem and the Philistines. In this area, there are a number of pits and underground vaults, some of them nearly square, about 15 or 20 feet deep with perpendicular sides and the soft limestone and chalky rocks. And it was from this hideout that David leaked word out to his family as to his whereabouts. And he kept tabs with his family. They came to visit him, maybe even to live with him. But as David spent time with his brothers and their families, he realized that Saul was liable to go after them and kill them, maybe hold him for ransom. So he needed to get them out of the country to a safe place. And that got him thinking about the neighboring country of Moab, where his great-grandmother lived, was from. Ruth was from Moab. To get there, he'd have to travel Presumably, you've got to get to the other side of the Dead Sea, either over the top or I think he went down below and up to Mizpah. Now, here we see an improvement over David's lack of concern for the priests of Nob. He is thinking about the danger that his family, that he has placed his family in by his political status. That is something that is part of a mature acceptance of responsibility that God has given us. Are there people for whom God has given you a responsibility for their safety? Could you take measures, or if they are insecure, what measures can you take to make them secure? Of course, if you're a parent, you have little children that are completely dependent upon you, and you provide their security. You keep them safe. That's part of God's calling on your life. Those of us in middle age have a lot to think about when it comes to taking care of aging parents. It's not an easy matter, but we need to think through this issue, and this is something David worked through. Now, the king of Moab knew David, apparently, and was willing to do him a favor. How? I don't know. Josephus suggested it was just because the king of Moab considered Saul to be an enemy. So, because Saul had fought against Moab back in chapter 14. So perhaps the enemy of my enemy is my friend thing worked with him. Or perhaps this king, like the king of Gath, believed that David was going to be the next king and therefore was somebody to patronize and not antagonize. But it's interesting what David says to the king of Moab. Please let my father go out with my mother to be with y'all until whenever I know what God is going to do for me. Until whenever I know what God is going to do for me. Here's David talking to a pagan king about his personal relationship with God. That's exactly the kind of thing God wants us to do. David trusts that God is going to fulfill the prophecy that he'll become king. So he's waiting on God's timing for it, putting God's reputation on the line with this pagan king, telling him about the prophecy and leading even this pagan king into an expectant waiting upon God. When you are in a tight spot and you don't know how you're going to get out, when you're in a financial crunch, or when your heart has been broken, well, you follow David's example and say, let's wait and see what God is going to do for us. Well, the king of Moab gives a go-ahead, and David moves his parents to Moab under the care of their king. Now, if Saul wants to harass Jesse, he's going to have to start a war with the Moabites, and so he's going to think twice about that. Now, the third and final place we're going to look at where he seeks asylum is in the wilderness of Judea. Disenfranchised men keep coming to join David. God's already given David experience as a captain over 1,000 men under his command in the army earlier in the book. So God has equipped David for this season of his life. 400 men is no big deal. Although they're probably 400 less disciplined and more unruly men. So maybe that was just as much work as 1,000 well-disciplined army men. I don't know. But the band is going to grow larger in the next chapter or so. Three words are used to describe the outlaws. They were distressed. They've been squeezed from different directions by people who want to get rid of them till they can't hang in there any longer. And they're, boom, they're gone. They're out of there. Second word that describes these outlaws who gathered to David, they were indebted. They weren't able to make enough money to make ends meet. All they had to their name was debt. Their creditors, the loan sharks, threatening with slavery. And so they're trying to get out of that situation. Apparently, Saul was not a great king economically, and the economy was really tanking. Third, they were literally, the words are bitter of soul. Other translations render it discontent. All they've had is hard, bitter experiences. It shriveled and dried up their soul. And so it is that even in this, David is a type of Christ who welcomes in the weary and the heavy laden under his yoke of leadership. The son of David is ready to receive distressed souls that will appoint him their captain and be commanded by him. These guys who joined David's band were so fed up with Saul, they were ready to revolt, but David is not leading a revolution. He may have simply have been acting in self-defense to amass an army and establish a stronghold. He just wanted to be ready to defend himself when Saul sent out the next sortie to kill him. A good self-defense is a good way to prevent oppression. That's the basis of the Second Amendment in the U.S. Constitution. When a robber or a tyrant knows you have lethal force that you'll use against him, he's less likely to mess with you. You might not even have to use a gun, but its existence is important. So David has a force to protect himself with. Now, we've also mentioned that David has dropped his parents off in Moab and went to a stronghold called Metsuda. Some people think that was in the Moabite capital. Others think it was a cave on the opposite side of the Dead Sea from Moab, and the steep cliffs that drop off from the Judean highlands down to the Dead Sea, the salty water there. David often spoke in the Psalms about his God being his Metsuda stronghold. Psalm 18:2 is one of them. The Lord is my rock mountain, my Matsuda, my stronghold, and my deliverer, my God, my landmark rock. I will take refuge in him, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. He uses physical fortification, but he still sees God as his ultimate safety. God is the source of his stability and security. This particular refuge overlooking the Dead Sea was not where God wanted David to stay, however. So God sent a message to a prophet in David's camp to head back into Judah, presumably back to the cave of Adullam. The fact that there are numerous prophets in the Bible, such as Gad, who's mentioned here, where only one or sometimes none of their prophecies are recorded in Scripture, indicates that not every prophecy had to be recorded in Scripture. There is a controversy over has prophecy ceased or not. I just want to draw a point here from the fact that we only have one prophecy ever mentioned by Gad, and yet he's called a prophet. Presumably, he made more prophecies that weren't recorded in Scripture. So I believe it's possible to have a prophecy not recorded in Scripture, and that that might be a way to consider prophecy in the current context of the church. The Scriptures are closed. We're not adding to that. But it could be that God gives a message that a few people, you know, that certain people need to hear, but not the whole church needs to hear. Nobody needs to get their knickers in a knot about that. I believe that. We must be cautious to test anything that someone who claims to be a prophet. We must be cautious to test that according to what the Bible actually says. And if it is consistent with what the Bible says, we don't have to stone them or anything. If it's not consistent, then we need to reject what they say. And I have heard false prophecies personally. I heard people claiming to be prophesying that said things that were not true. And that happens. And it needs to be rejected. But the fact that God would give a message to David speaks of God's kindness and mercy to him. The Lord's mercy has not left him in the midst of his affliction. He's not destitute of the word of God. Saul, meanwhile, has been forsaken of God. He can't get any word from God. It was the mercy of God to David to send him this message. And David obeyed it. He moved on to the hideout in the Judean forest after the warning of Gad's prophecy. A couple of things that this indicated. For him to go back into Judah would be a way of saying, I am not guilty of what I'm being accused of. I'm not a revolutionary who's trying to form a competitive government. I'm innocent enough that I'm not going to run away and try to avoid accountability. It also indicates a commitment to his country. I want to invest in my people. I'm not going to run away from them. But it required faith. It meant going back a lot closer to Saul than was comfortable. It meant exposing himself to the possibility of being hunted down and killed. It meant trusting God that God's word, his command, was what he should really do, even though it went against his intuition. David did not argue with Gad. Gad, dude, what do you know of military strategy? We're in an impregnable fortress right now. We could stay here for years. Nobody would be able to defeat us here. This is where we're safe, Gad. It's a nice long distance from Saul. We're close to the border of a friendly foreign country. I'm not marching back into Judah to be a sitting duck next to Saul's capital. No way. No, that's not what David did. He immediately obeyed God's word without grumbling or complaining or arguing. He just trusted that God, who took the trouble to speak a warning to him, would also protect him from trouble. And let us also be people who are quick to do what God says when we see what his commands are. Let's obey him out of trust and love for him. It was probably from this cave of Adullam that David wrote Psalm 142. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him, and I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. But look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for they shall deal bountifully. You shall deal bountifully with me. The Psalms show us how to pray in the midst of stressful circumstances. I'd like to conclude our consideration of these three places that David went as a fugitive to with three overview statements that I read and various commentaries that gave me pause to think of applying David's example to the life we live today. So three commentary quotes. One from Matthew Henry: God's providences sometimes seem to run counter to his promises. God's providences sometimes seem to run counter to his promises for the trial of his people's faith, for the glorifying of his name, and the accomplishment of his counsels. In other words, what God is doing in your life is purposeful. There's a good reason for it. Even when it looks for the moment like he's not fulfilling his promises to you. God says in Romans 8 that he works all things together for good for those who love him, but it may look to you like all things are working together for evil right now. Remember that the end game is not to indulge you with everything you want, but for you to mature in faith, for you to glorify God, for God to finish doing everything he said he's going to do. God's purpose is for God to be glorified, for God to be faithful to his word, and for you to mature. And those things will happen. Faith exists only when you have to trust what's outside of your control. And so God often puts us in circumstances that are outside of our control. God's glory shines brightest when it overcomes evil. So it's pointless to wish for no evil in this life, because that would reduce the exercise of faith. And it would reduce the brightness of God's glory if there were no evil. What's happening in your life is purposeful. God has a good reason for it. The second commentary quote is from a very recent commentary, New International Commentary on the Old Testament. In the midst of the deep trouble, David begins his psalm with a confession, I will bless the Lord at all times. Such is the confession of the one who trusts in the Lord, regardless of the external situation. As you heard me read Psalm 18 and Psalm 34, Psalm 56, Psalm 142, did you hear how preoccupied David was with the logistics of his travel? How anxious he was about what he was going to say, how carefully he was trying to control all the political intrigues. Come on, is anyone awake? No, he was focused on God. That's all he was thinking about from these Psalms. His relationship with God, God's mercy and justice in the world, that permeates every sentence he wrote. That God-centered thinking stands as a shining example for us also to be consumed with thinking about God. The Apostle Paul would write later in Colossians 3, set your minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Will you choose to bless God even when times are bad and things are hard? Will you bless the Lord at all times? Will you sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs anyway? Will you gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day anyway? That's what God calls us to do. And I know it's hard. I was, when I wrote this, I wrote it pretty glibly a week ago. And then I had a circumstance in my life that really challenged me and was one of those things where it seemed that God's providence were running counter to his promises. I thought what I needed was a week of peaceful vacation. And so the first day when we were going to leave, one of my daughters got sick. So we lost a day of vacation. And then we got on the road, and by the end of the day, I'd been standing for hours on the side of I-70, hot and sweaty, completely unsure what to do, lost the second day of vacation. And the third day was like, we ought to go to church. I don't want to see anybody right now. I was trying to get away from people. We were supposed to spend Sunday morning at the cabin away from everyone. And instead, we spent the entire day hanging out with people all day long, and lost my third day of vacation that way. Then the fourth day, we got it to a shop and spent time with hosting a bunch of meetings and working all that day, trying to fix the car some, and lost the fourth. I says day after day, and I was getting very upset because God's providences seemed to be running counter to what I thought we needed. And of course, I was reviewing this sermon, and it was preaching to me and saying, how are you going to apply this? Are you going to do this? You going to do it yourself, Nate? Yeah, it's hard. And no, I didn't do great at it. But we need to just keep looking at these examples like David's and keep challenging ourselves with these truths and keep trusting God. The third commentary is from the 18th century, great German scholars, Kyle and Delitzsch. According to the counsels of God, David was not to seek for refuge outside the land. Not only that he might not be estranged from his fatherland and the people of Israel, which would have been opposed to his calling to be the king of Israel, but also that he might learn to trust entirely in the Lord as his only refuge and fortress. Some difficulties are part of God's calling to be endured. If David is going to become king of Israel, he's got to live there. He's got to deal with this. He can't just become a political refugee some other country. Are there things in your life that God has called you to face as part of his calling on your life, but which you have thought were too hard to endure and that you've tried to avoid? Maybe it's something physically painful that drugs could help you escape from, but God has called you to endure with a more sound mind than drugs would allow. Maybe it's an intolerable relationship that you would like to move away from, but which God has called you to invest in. Maybe it's a difficult work situation or a parenting situation that you can't control that God wants to use in your life to teach you to trust him, to stay put and endure. Some difficulties are part of God's calling. God has ways of returning us to our calling when we try to avoid it, like he did with Jonah, who took passage in the opposite direction when God called him to deliver the word to Nineveh. Will you follow David's example and march into that scary situation or relationship, trusting God to help you fulfill the calling he's placed on your life? In every case, the bottom line is a call to trust God, to believe he's got a purpose, that he's working for good, to believe that we can keep worshiping him and he is good, and that our relationship with him will be blessed if we keep worshiping him, to believe that if we step into what he's called us to do, that he will be faithful to complete the work that he began, that he will equip us in every good thing to do what he's called us to do. May God give us the faith to trust him no matter what.